Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And here we go. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. You know, the first chapter deals with locusts, and it also speaks, gives you the impression of an army. Verse 6 of Joel 1, for a nation has come up on my land strong without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion. Speaking of these locusts, I believe. But you see, when you get into the second chapter, it's one of these passages of Hebrew, of the Hebrew Bible, that has double application, in which God takes the natural circumstances and there bleeds through it what obviously is too strong for the immediate context. For example, verse 10, the earth shall shake before them and heaven shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For the day of the Lord is great. See, obviously this transcends locust scourge. But this matches perfectly Matthew 24. Perfectly the sign of the coming of the day of the Lord. So, as in other passages, in the immediate context, there is contained that which the Spirit reveals in His time. So, our concept that we're dealing with is twofold, that the day of the Lord is a day of, well, terror, certainly for many people, a day of God's wrath, day of alarm, to be alarmed about. And the second concept is this that appears, that is the thing that is underscored, that stands out about the day of the Lord, is this great people and strong. In the Hebrew, it's Amrav, gets be translated army, and Rav can be translated either great or numerous. And I studied on it, and I rather believe that it is great in the sense of numerous, because it just makes sense when you read it. When you're studying it in the Hebrew, it makes kind of sense. And the word could be translated great or numerous, but the idea, it's a mighty army in number and in strength and power. This people that shall appear in conjunction with the day of the Lord. And that day is near. There's been such false teaching on the coming of the Lord. The terrible rapture deception that has destroyed the words of the prophets, you know. I could not care less about theological discussions about mid-trib or post-trib or pre-trib. What is this? Theological squabblings. There's nothing you can do about it, so what's the difference? That is not the issue at all. Neither is there a shred of Bible evidence that the resurrection and ascension are a device to escape tribulation. This is palpable nonsense. It's not scholarly, it's not scriptural, it's not reasonable. It's just abject. It's a gross deception is what it is. And its intention was and has succeeded to keep the church immature babies unprepared for trouble. And you know, such passages as Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, has been wiped out. See, with this idea, nothing's going to happen to you. It's not historical. It's not even sound today, because over a great part of the world, Christians are being persecuted, and families broken up, and sent into exile, and killed. And I mean, it's just a crazy, cockeyed, humanistic delusion is all it is. It doesn't have a shred of support for it. Not the issue of mid-trib, post-trib. That has nothing to do with it. It's the concept that God is going to come and the day of the Lord is going to be delightful for us. The day of the Lord is not going to be delightful for us. It is not going to be delightful for the most righteous person, even though he himself will appear as a glorified saint, provided that he is ready, provided that he is certainly a cut above what passes for Christianity today. Provided that that is true, because you see, this great army will be drawn not only from the people like us who come in at the 11th hour, but from all of God's saints from the time of Abel. And if you want to company with them, you know, you want to walk with people who have been sawn asunder, who have been stoned, who have been burned at the stake, they are part of Joel's army. And you don't want to be in there as a featherweight, you know. And I mean, because what you have experienced is reflected in your inward man, and this will be visible. And if you're a little fun-loving, lightweight powder puff, whose biggest problem has been that your dishwasher breaks down infrequently or frequently, what would you do with Elijah and the Christians of the first century who were thrown to the lions? And as Judy was reading to us, they were seeking death. They were going forward and praising the Lord. And the Scottish Covenanters that went to their being hung and everything, rejoicing in the Lord. And down through the Christian centuries has marched this army, being prepared. And when the Lord blows his trumpet, these shall be raised. This is the holy priesthood. And I don't care if you're a second cousin to Elijah and have been martyred, it's still when the wrath of God is released and that great vat is turned over and the contents are dumped out in the earth. See, Satan has never been judged. Even from the time of his rebellion, he was judged on the cross, but the sentence has never been executed. It is so great that, mankind itself stands in jeopardy at that point. Christ is at the head of it in a garment dipped in blood. The armor of a commander in chief, but in a garment dipped in blood, because of the wrath of God is so ferocious in that day. You know what I'm doing? Blowing the trumpet. So you will convert your thinking from the idea that this is kind of a hilly-ho kind of thing, that the Lord will come and businessmen will go up, as I said, in their suits and little girls in party dresses, all being caught up to a kind of a glorified Sunday school picnic, is a complete fabrication. It is the day of wrath. What do the Catholics call it? Desiree? Is that what it is, Mary? Desiree in the Latin? This is the day of wrath. We are coming to the day of wrath. You say, well, I'll be dead by that time, so I won't be exposed to it. In that day, the wall between the spiritual and the material realms
will no longer be in existence. Both realms will be revealed. Do you follow what I'm saying? See, now you can hide in the spiritual realm. You're invisible when you pass. But then in that day, you will not be invisible. You can see that easily. In many scriptures. For example, how many remember the scripture that says, when he comes, those who pierced him shall see him? Well, those shall have been dead 2,000 years. You see, the judgment of God doesn't cover just the living. It covers the living and the dead. See, all men shall receive their rewards. You remember that Jude said that these evil men have come in as spots in our feasts of charity, but the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. See? Well, those people shall have been dead 2,000 years. See, it hits everything. Have you ever wondered about how the nations stand before Christ? The nation at what strata of time? See, you say, well, Iceland, for example, will stand before God on the day of judgment. At what stratum of time? That nation's been in existence for 1,000 years. The Icelanders of the 14th century? The Icelanders of Hallgrimur Pétursson, the great poet of the leprosy of Iceland, at his day? At what stratum of time? Do you see what I'm saying? It has to be independent of time. And that's why the heavens, it says, shall depart as a scroll. That's in Isaiah, and the concept is repeated in Revelation, the end of the 6th chapter, where it says, men shall cry out for the rocks and the mountains. Why? Mountains and the rocks, I think, is the order. Why? What is it that they're seeing?
Death.
Huh? What are they seeing? S-E-E-I-N-G. They're seeing the Lamb. See, the invisible has suddenly become visible. And then the veil, as Isaiah says, that covers all nations, shall be taken away. And the reality, I think it was that way in Eden. I think we walk under a closed heaven because of sin. I don't think it was that way in Eden, but that's just a hunch. There's no scripture for that. But we walk, see, the heaven should be open to us. The heaven should be open to us. But it's closed. And in that day, in the day that's coming, it will be open. And when the Lord says, ta-da, you know, the army, no matter where you are, you will be affected by that group. Because these are the holy people of God. These are the people that have stood. They have been boiled in oil. They have been drawn and quartered. They have been treated, dragged. Jewish saints and Christian saints alike have been dragged and broken on the rack and despised and cast down and lied to and cheated and scorned and mocked. And you know, when you take something like that and you stand it up on its feet and fill it with the glory of God, it's a fear. See, if it were a lion, it would be no problem. It's when you face an avenging lamb, because it's so incongruous. And when you take up someone who was slaughtered for the Lord and didn't fight back, and you raise him up and endue him with the power of Almighty God, and you know that in his hand is the power of life and death, I don't care who you are or where you are, you're going to tremble. You're going to tremble when you see some of these people that have been slain, raised up, holy, whose records are, you know, written in the stars, because God is so proud of them. They're diadems in the hand of God. And when you see them, I don't care, you will tremble. Amen. Fearful sight, the Lord and his army. You can see that in Revelation chapter 11, where it speaks of the raising up of God's witness. And I believe this is the eternal witness. This is Revelation 11. How many know that every true witness of God is eternal? See, we use the term witness incorrectly. We use the term witness to mean somebody that's trying to tell about Jesus. That's a good thing. It's evangelism, and it's also sharing and good manners and good neighborly action to, if you think you have something good, to share it. But the witness is something a little different. A witness is someone like Noah. It's someone that God has invested with a part of himself to reveal to the earth his true person, so they won't be confused. And every witness is eternal. And that's why Noah still speaks to us. And why Elijah still speaks to us. And why Abel still speaks to us. And why Job still speaks to us. And it is God who makes witnesses and who elects them and who draws them out to himself and deals with them and brings them so low that they cry out like Jeremiah, "Why are you a liar and waters that fail?" And the making of a witness is some process, but it's by election, and our job is to cope and to be faithful. And once you become a witness of God, you become eternal, because the witness is eternal. That's why those people still speak to us. They're God's stars, and they shine in the night, and you take your course from them. You take the moonlight so you can see where you're going, but it's the stars that you set your course by. The sun of by day, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the night of darkness, you set your course by the stars, by his witnesses. And you notice in verse 10 of Revelation 11, talking about the eternal witness of God, and in particular the end time witness, because you see, the end time witness may turn out to be the most important witness of all. How many remember it says, "Many that are last shall be first." See? And it is now, as Peter says, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Well, if Peter was the end of the age, what in the world are we? See? And so many things. He has kept the good wine until now. So many verses that show us that the greater the glory of the latter house is greater than the former. So it very well may be that the witness of the last days during the apostasy, the night will be so dark that to be a witness will be so pure, so of God, that it may turn out some of the greatest witnesses of all time. Because God doesn't want us ashamed when we march with David and Elijah and Job and Noah and Daniel. He doesn't want us ashamed. They were of a lesser covenant. Why, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest of the prophets. And God doesn't want us ashamed. God, there's a principle involved here, I think. God does not judge any man by the magnitude of his gift, because gifts are by election and the man has no control over it. We do that all the time, don't we? We find someone that's real smart and or good-looking or athletic or whatever, and we make an idol out of them. But you see, those are gifts. Those are gifts. That person may be as shallow as anything ever was, but we idolize them, not realizing that was given to them, whereas somebody else that we don't even see may have been a truly noble person, but they weren't that gifted, and so society. Do you see what I'm saying? It's unjust. But God doesn't judge that way, because he knows the gift was given. Rather, God judges in terms of what you did with what you have. So, if one of those people under the old covenant, not even having been born again, look at how Daniel behaved in the lion's den, not even having been born again, not even having that born-again experience of the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we do under the new covenant, not having any of that, and yet, "King, I'll not serve you." Here he is, the highest noble in the land. And he says, "Forget it, you know, it all goes on one turn of pitch and toss." And he wasn't even born again. So God will judge them how much more greatly because of how well they did. But how about us? See, to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. So in that army, it what mattereth is not your gifts, but the kind of inward man that was formed as you serve the Lord. See, what you are, not what your gifts were, but how did you perform? You might have been given half a talent, but if you were totally faithful with that thing, you're as great in the kingdom as someone that was given 50 talents and used it well. Because if they use it poorly, they're worse off than the person that, because God will give the 50 to the person with half a talent because he used it well. And that day of reckoning is coming. So it's what we have done with what we were given that is the big issue in the kingdom. And not as it is today, in that day, those who shine will be those who really are shiners, you know, who really have got the inward light. So that's why God says, don't judge anything, don't hinder anybody, let every man make his offering, because it'll all be brought out in the last day. We think, well, as long as we're not I was going to read you Revelation 11, verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Look at the vicious meanness of people by that time. Now we see that today as people are beginning to rejoice. There's two groups of people that you can slay: women, babies, children, it doesn't matter. And in some places there'll be great rejoicing. And one of them is the Zionist, the Jew who's returned home, and the other one is the American. And the reason for that is because both represent the witness of God. And where the devil is acting among people in false religions, he hates the Zionist Jew. Not so much the Jew, but the Zionist Jew. Because the devil knows Christ will rule from Jerusalem politically, and the Zionist Jew represents that thing that Satan fears more than anything else except the birth of Christ within the individual. So the Zionist Jew is right there on the hit list. And this is such a cynical joke. It's a marvel that our former President Carter fell into it, because this little girl was killed, you know, over in Libya. Why, it is It is an absolute strategy of the PLO to kill children and babies and old women. That is a strategy. What they avoid is the military. What they're after are targets like babies and old women and things that will cause, that offer them no threat and that cause us attention, publicity. And of course the media fall into it. But that's what they have. You say, how do you know? Because of stuff we saw and films we saw in Israel. That's how the PLO operates. And the big and hue and cry. Those people are masters of viciousness. And they are very, very shrewd, and they are playing on American psychology. They're not dumb. They're a lot smarter than we are, because our brain is frozen with materialism. These people are sharp, and they're masters of Western psychology. And our whole nation is duped by the television. Isn't it awful a baby was killed? Of course it's awful that a baby was killed. But prior to this, many, many babies have been killed by the PLO, and they don't think a thing of it. We saw, when we were over there, a film that was made of young soldiers, girls, in the Syrian army. It's really something. It wasn't put on by the feast people or by the Jews or anything of the kind. It was an outside source that was over there doing it as a promotional. It actually operates from the States. And these people are being filled with hate toward the Jews. And what they were doing, they gave these girls live snakes. And they were taking bites out of them, out of live snakes holding them in their hand, to teach them an absolute ferocity of nature, of personality, so that they would despise and break down every human compassion. So that because they want that West Bank and they want to drive the Jews into the sea, and the idea is you kill every one. So don't be misled by what you're hearing on the television. These are the propaganda masters playing on the American psychology. It has nothing to do with reality in the Middle East. Whatever. Over there, if they need blood, they take a prisoner, put him on the operating table, and they take all of his blood, and then just throw him on the floor with the needle still in his arm if they need blood for their wounded. That's how they do over there. They don't do like we do. You can see this coming out here in this verse. When these witnesses are killed, it causes rejoicing. You know, but I'm trying to point out to you how the reality of it is operating already. Do you see that? If an American is killed, if they could blow up, if tomorrow, say they blew up the president and the justices of the Supreme Court or half of the Senate, what do you think would be happening in the streets of Libya? Well, they would be just parading. Now, what sense does that make? We are human beings, and they are human beings, and up to this present hour, we've done them nothing but good economically. There's many Americans who work there. What is causing this? Can you see that it's spiritually based? It's not rational. Can you see what I'm saying? It's not rational that people should have that kind of animosity. But that is what would happen. There would be rejoicing in the streets of Iran. There would be rejoicing in Syria. There would be rejoicing in Lebanon. And if there happened to be spectators there with young children and babies in arms or whatever, or pregnant women, and they were all blown out through the window, do you think it would make any difference? There would be dancing in the streets. There would be sacrifices in the streets. There would be food and drink for everyone. There would be a high old time. Very masterful game is being played, and our public, of course, is a little on the naive side. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. Why? Because people were killed. Because people were killed. Because Christians were killed. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. How did they torment them? Sure, by reproving them because of their ungodliness. That's why the prophets always get themselves killed. It's because, remember John the Baptist, how did he get himself killed? He made a great mistake, didn't he? He took on a lady. See, Herod liked John. Herod liked John. But John went to Herod and said, "You cannot have your brother's wife." I wonder sometimes if Antichrist isn't going to be a woman. Hell hath no fury like that woman from that point on. And when her daughter, would I like to call Salami, I don't think that's her name, but as far as I'm concerned, she was Salami and nothing more. Salome, whatever her name was. Salami in my book. Did her salami dance. "Sister, mother, what shall I ask this young girl?" "The head. His head. I want his head. Tell me I can't marry who I want to." That's what happens when you rebuke worldly people. You rebuke them. Men and women alike. Makes no difference. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and what was the result? What does it say? Great fear. Why? Because when you see a righteous person that has been, even if you were not involved, and you saw it like Stephen, and he was raised from the dead, and you knew it was Stephen, and he was filled with the power of God. I frighten you. Not just that he was a ghost, because these will not be ghosts. These will be people raised flesh and bone. But because it is a righteous person, and because he now is filled, that means every sin in your life will tremble within you. The only people who will not tremble will be those who have absolutely no sin. Perfect love. But all the rest, you will realize they cannot be conned. They're not human. You can go to another guy and say, you know, I have sin, and the guy will have mercy on you because he's a sinner too. You know, that's why juries act like they do, you know, let off drunks because they drink themselves. There's a psychology that operates there. When you're meeting with someone who doesn't have that touch, and I mean, it's like a voice from another world. It's like God talking to you. And there's nothing there. There's nothing human that will reach out and touch and say, hey, I know, I got the same problem. That's what's coming. That's Joel's army. And we just know the most visible, the most prominent. Daniel, Elijah, and these people like this. But there's millions of unknowns that have died in their little corner and now are raised up, untouchables. All right. Now, wherever you are, alive upon the earth or in the spirit realm, you're going to be faced with these people. You're going to be faced with them. And it's our privilege today, if we want to become part of this army. But it means a standard that is so far not beyond what we can do. No. Because to overcome has nothing to do with anybody else. It has to do only with your set of problems. You can forget everybody else. You don't have to be like Daniel or be like Billy Graham or be like Catherine Kuhlman or be like Samson or anything. Forget it. Overcoming, see, every human being has an area of his life that is probably at once the most significant and the most vulnerable. The most significant and the most vulnerable. And that is why Jesus was tested as he was. You know, with jumping off the pinnacle and I'll give you all the nations. Why was that at once the most significant and the most vulnerable? Well, sure, because he was a king. See? So it was the most significant, but it's also those things are the closest to you. Also, the most significant thing of all with Jesus was his relationship to the Father and his status as the Holy Son of God. Now, when that was brought into jeopardy in Gethsemane, you see, there, that's the most significant, but also the most vulnerable. There, where he could be tested to as God was asking him, son, give that up, for you don't know how long. Just give it up. This is the price. And that's why Jesus cried out, my God, Eli, Eli, why? Why? In the original languages, it's as though you have forgotten me. I know it. Why? Not will you, or did you, but you have. That's the original. You have. Why? Why have you forsaken me? Why did he? Why did he? Because that he paid the price for sin. And what is the price of sin? What is the reward, the consequence of sin? Death in the sense of separation from God. And when God asked that of Jesus, which was the most significant thing in his life, his proper role as the Son in the bosom of the Father
and king of the world. And when God said, son, lay that down and put that in my hand, not knowing if you'll ever get it back. You say, well, the Bible says he would. Well, the Bible says you will too. The Bible says you will too. Huh? It says he'll give you 100-fold more in this life, doesn't it? So you see, it's no different. You say, but he knew it because he was God. No, no. It says he was tested in all points, like as we. Sure, it was written of him that he would rule, the Mashiach. But it's also written of us that we will rule. Sure, God will save him, the scripture says. He shall not see corruption. But it also says of us, nothing shall by any means hurt you. He shall supply all your needs. Huh? Seek first the kingdom and these things shall be added. That's what it says. So why worry? Right? And then we got all kinds of crazy doctrines going around today that Jesus was never cut off from God. That is the consequence of sin. Physical death is not the consequence of sin. Everybody dies. The thing to be feared is to lose the presence of God. You think Christ, the mighty Christ, would have cried out about physical death and said, my God, let this cup pass from me? Why, crucifixion was as common in that day as 30 days in the Brigar is today. Boy, in those days you did something wrong, they staked you out. That was no unusual death. When the slave revolt happened against Rome, they lined the streets with the rebels on. They just lined the streets with crosses. Why, the mighty Son of God never cried out, let this cup pass from me, because he was afraid of physical death. It was because the thing that was most, that what he was the most, God said, turn it over. Give it back. Well, at that point, he was like you and me. He didn't know whether he'd ever get it back again or not, except for trust in God's word and faithfulness. And that God is not frivolous. Same as us, same thing. And that's the agony. When he began to feel the chill hand of death and knew that he would be made the sport of demons, and that filth touched that perfect nature, he cried out, my God, if it be possible, let this thing pass from me. And in so doing, you see, he gave over the best part of his being into death, that which he was most singularly. And then was raised up by the power of God. That's a living dead man. Joel's army are living dead men. They're living dead men. There are people who, like Paul, that God has identified the thing of their life which they most are. There's something of you that you most are. And depending on your election, depending on how high you're destined to go, God will deal with that which you most are. And if you're going to rule with Jesus, that is what you have to overcome. Like Christ had to overcome. See, as I overcame, you must overcome. What do you have to overcome? Sin. He had no sin in his nature. He was born of God. He didn't have Adam's blood in him. So that was no big deal for Jesus to overcome adultery and fornication, lying and stealing. See, but what did he have to overcome? He had to overcome what it was his to overcome. What it was his to conquer. The demand of Satan, that he worship Satan in order to get what he wanted, take a shortcut to the throne. Presumption, to use his power for material security, to feed his stomach. They tried to make him king. They taunted him, the king, the commander of legions, come down from the cross. And then finally, the greatest thing that he had to overcome was the fear of losing his soul, of being forever. What if God decided that the sin was so great he didn't want to see it anymore, and Jesus went down with it all on him? I'm sure that went through his mind. All he had between him and eternity and separation from God was God's faithfulness, same as you and me. That's what he had to overcome. Aren't you glad you don't? How'd you like to be faced with his challenges? Well, God's not going to face you with the challenges of any person, great or small, other than yourself. The thing that he has called you to. So when people say, what he's preaching, too high for me, that is a cop-out. It's a cheap shot. It's a cheap shot. It's willful ignorance. God is not calling you to superhuman efforts. What he is saying is, if you're going to march in this army, if you're going to be part of this army, and whether you're in it or not, you're going to be terrified. We'll all be terrified. Because even if we're not cast in hell, seeing other people cast in, seeing other people under the vengeance of God, will knock you out. It's no picnic that's coming up. We're not going to be sitting up in an air-conditioned balcony watching two old men with long beards breathe fire out of their mouth. It is not what is going to happen. You're going to feel it keenly in your spirit. You're going to feel it keenly. And the only thing that will save you is the fact that you have died before. See, a prior death. So God will deal with you as an individual. Just you, little old you. And you see, we're in this end time. We're being called into this thing. Many that are last shall be first in the kingdom. So the call is going out many, many places. We hear from many places now as literature and the tapes go out. And Sister B will tell you, you never know where it's coming from. North, south, east, and west. God has those people out there. He has those people that are called. And once you're called, you cannot compare yourself with anybody else. You want to forget about nominal Christianity? It really has nothing to do with you. You want to go to some church, hear some special, have somebody strum on a guitar and sing? Do so. But it has no relevance to anything other than the fact that you enjoyed the evening. It has nothing to do. What is happening to you now is you're standing at the brink of Jordan. And how many know what happened at the brink of Jordan? See, there comes a pause for station identification in Joshua. Every once in a while in the kingdom, there's a pause for station identification. And you find it in Joshua, verse 10. Now, this is where we are, people. This is where we are. We have come out of Egypt, haven't we? Have we? Yeah, although some are still sitting on the east bank watching what's going on over the television back where they came from. All right. Now, east bank of the Red Sea, that is. Now, we've been past Sinai. What is Sinai? Pentecost. It's Pentecost. Sinai is Pentecost. That the law is the Spirit. The Spirit is our law. The Spirit is our law. We're to follow the Spirit, not the Ten Commandments, but the Spirit. And if we follow the Spirit, how do the Ten Commandments make out? Real well, because the law of the Spirit is stricter than the Ten Commandments. That's what confuses people. They say, we're not under the law. You're not under the law. You're under a law that makes the Ten Commandments, you know, deal with 1/7 of your time. The Spirit deals with 24 hours every day. And the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That righteousness is actually fulfilled in us because the Spirit teaches us not to lie.
not to do these things. True, the commandments are developed on a transcendent level, but that's what Jesus said. Under the commandment, you couldn't commit adultery, but when you're led of the Spirit doesn't even let you lust. Under law, we're under plenty of law. Huh? We had a boy in the family one time was under, looking under the table, and his mother said, "What are you looking at? There's a sign under here. It says, 'Do not remove under plenty of law.'" Yeah, he couldn't read the word penalty. He says, "Do not remove under plenty of law." Listen, we're under plenty of law. We're under plenty of law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the blood covers us while the Spirit is developing morality. That is Pentecost. That is the work of the Spirit. We've left Egypt. We've gone past Pentecost. And we're approaching the land. Now, what is the land? This is what I preached on up in northern Washington, on what the land of promise is. I spent some time on that. What is the land? Huh? Oh, Joan, I can't argue with that. Joan, I can't argue with that. But what is the spiritual fulfillment of Canaan? Very good class. Now let's get specific. Well, we've got the shibboleths. Huh? Can't argue with that, Bill. There's no place up higher than that. I have not been clearing my teaching. You know, you have just given your teacher F. That's what you have done. The earth. Our land of promise is the earth. What do the meek inherit? You ever think about that? That's in Matthew 5:5, isn't it? It's also in Psalms 37, verse 9. The meek inherit the earth. Verse 11. But it's also in verse 9, and it's slightly changed. It's the meek. It says in verse 9, the righteous shall inherit the earth. The devil doesn't inherit the earth. It's the meek who inherit. Doesn't Revelation chapter 5 say they shall reign on the earth? They shall reign on the earth. I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth. It is the earth which is occupied by demons. It is the earth where the enemy must be driven out. It is the earth which is in our inheritance. The glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It is the earth and its peoples that belong to us, to Jesus and to us as co-heirs. Is that right? Well, don't a year from now say we don't know what the land of promise is and give me all these religious shibboleths. It's the earth, people. It's as simple as that. We're coming to invade and inherit the earth. Okay, so we've come from Egypt, which represents what? The world. Not the earth, but the spirit of the age. The spirit of the world is Egypt. Materialism. The lust of the eyes. Okay. We came past Pentecost, Sinai, which represents the law of the Spirit. Then immediately, God began to talk to us about the tabernacle, because that's what comes after Sinai, is the priesthood and the tabernacle, the holiness of God, and the priestly function of the body. Then we were organized into an army. Now we stand at the brink of Jordan. Moses has died. The ministry that we've been accustomed to is dying. The shepherd ministry. The Lord is my shepherd. He's still our shepherd. But that ministry is giving place to what kind of ministry? War. Joshua, we haven't passed this way before. We don't understand these things. You know, I'm sure many times in your heart you must have thought, what is that man raving about? It isn't the same thing. It's the same Jesus, but it's a different aspect of his personality. We're being prepared now for a place where the church has never been. Moses is dead. It's passing to Jesus as our Joshua, and he will be revealed through the ministry, not as the gentle shepherd singing songs and saying, come out, the 99. This is that it is time to take the kingdom. In the last generation, Ira Sankey went around with Moody, and he sang the 99, and the farmers flopped to the altar, crying their eyes out over Ira D. Sankey singing the 99. There were 99. That isn't what the Spirit is saying today. There's 99. That's the Moses ministry. You leave the whole group and go out and rescue the perishing. Well, that may still go on. But what the Lord is saying today is, this is the day. It is time to take the kingdom. There never was a day like this day. Joel's army is changing. Moses is dead. And here we are at the brink of Jordan. You can't go back and prop Moses up and say, speak to us. Because he's dead. He wasn't dead in the sight of God. He was alive with God. We see him on the Mount of Transfiguration. But God said, Moses, my servant, is dead, because God talked practical talk that we can understand. He says, forget about him. You've got a new leader. Follow him. And so it's the same Jesus, but he's becoming something we don't recognize. So this is what is happening in verse 10 of Joshua 1. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, and that's what's happening today. God is commanding the eldership of the church, pass through the host, not through the congregation, but through the host, through the army. By this time they were mobilized, they were organized. Pass through the army and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals. That's what God is giving today. Food. Thank God. The years we went without food. I've sat in church till I felt like I had eggshells in my stomach. I thought, if they don't give us something from God, I can't stand it. It was like being physically sick, only worse. It was such a hunger. You know, it's just like you're dying inside. I've got to have something. And all we're hearing was either anecdotes or platitudes or whatever occupies 45 minutes. There was just nothing there at which God reached in and touched your soul and gave you something. Have you ever been there like that? Oh, that's an awful feeling. That is an awful feeling. So God is saying, I'm coming. I'm giving you food. And this is not a day to play church and to flop around and make the church a social thing in which you kind of do if it works for you and for your children. That's not the day. God is calling us out, and he wants to feed us heavy stuff. How do you make a people great and strong? How do you do that? You've got to feed them. Boy, I'll never forget the Marine Corps. Back here in the States, they're eating chicken and fish. We weren't eating chicken and fish. We were eating steak, ham. Man, there was food thrown out. It was terrible. But all the while they're back here, they're rationing. We weren't being rationed. We weren't being rationed whatsoever. I mean, it was luxurious. Now, not field rations, but I mean on the base, it was. That's where the meat was going. And the meat goes to the army. The meat goes... Was it that way with you, Maurice? The meat goes... Well, see, that was in time of war. There, during World War II, and there was some rationing here. You couldn't get sugar, you couldn't get this, you couldn't get that. Because it was going to the army. It was going to the armed forces. That's where it was. For strength. You've got to eat. They were circumcised. As soon as they crossed over Jordan, they were circumcised, because they had not been circumcised. This generation had not been circumcised. And I'm here to tell you for a fact, the entire charismatic move is an uncircumcised move. The elders, you go back into a godly Methodist church, those people knew more about God in a minute than the charismatic people ever will know, tongues and all, because they haven't been circumcised in their heart. There comes a time when God comes and he cuts. And I mean, he cuts back the worldliness. That hasn't happened in the charismatic movement. They're not. It's an uncircumcised move. Well, this generation had risen up. They were uncircumcised. They had to be circumcised. They had to be taught. They had to be fed. But prior to this, they had been trained and trained and trained in the wilderness. So it's not a day to fool around. And he said, remember the word. Yeah, you know, there's a time of remembering and a time of rehearsing, and God got them ready. And that was a battle. A battle hasn't started yet. We are at this time of calling out and preparation. It's a time of confusion. The people still under the Moses ministry don't understand what in the world you're talking about. To them, our goal is to go to heaven to live forever and do God knows what. And then if you compound that with the rapture, it gets even more silly. And pretty soon, and in fact, the Pentecostal theologians teach this, that the church does not appear in the prophets. It's a parenthesis of God, and it's after it's raptured to heaven, God will continue with the unfolding of the prophets. So they have cut the whole Christian church, theologically, they have cut it from the prophets. So we have no inheritance in Israel. We have no inheritance with the prophets. We have an unknown destiny. It's not written. That is what is taught. It's no wonder this is sick. All right. What is coming up is not a merry old time. The most apparent thing that you will see is a people who are mighty and numerous. And they comprise the choice, as it says in Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The choice of the ages. You're going to be marching shoulder to shoulder with people from every age and every culture who have died to death, who have been crucified. See, there's a basic thing in overcoming. It isn't just overcoming chewing bubble gum and overcoming this and overcoming biting your fingernails. It has to do with overcoming that thing which makes you what you are. The contest between you and God. Will you become my son or will you be an entity? You cannot reign as long as you are an entity. You cannot do it. You cannot. That's why it says they that suffer will reign. Because it's the suffering that destroys the thing that you most are. In order that God may take that thing which you most are. See, it's what you most are and it's what you shall be most forever. I got news for you. You're going to get it back. But not until it dies. And I mean, it's no thing where you stand around and say, do I get it back now? Do I get it back now? Do I get it back now? I mean, it is after it is stone dead. That's when you get it back. You say, I don't want it then. No, you'll be too dead even for sour grapes. You'll get it back, but instead of it being passionate and lawless and unfruitful, it will be wholesome and lawful and controlled and peaceable. It's what you knew you always were, but you had to believe enough in God to let Him kill it and give it back to you in a transcendent form, an eternal, wholesome, lawful, fruitful form. That's why you keep seeing over and over, to him that overcomes. Overcomes what? That meets this standard that they set in Christian Life Fellowship, you know, which I could never do. Fast 7 days out of the week, you know. Do nothing but read my Bible. Always. Never have any fun when my heart is just yearning to go to a disco one more time. And I wonder what he thinks. Here I am watching Dallas. Boy, if he knew that. That isn't where the action is. Some poor person lusting after leeks and garlics and the preacher saying you can't have that, you've got to eat bananas. That isn't where the action is. The action is the fundamental contest between you and God while you try to maintain what you are. And as God keeps drawing you into something that is unfamiliar, perplexing, confusing, and painful, in which little by little, this thing, he begins to get his hooks in you. And he keeps pulling you out, as I said, depending on how high he wants you to go, he'll get everything out of you that he can because he's a businessman. And you stand a profit. But you've got to have faith. And you can't fool around. And you can't play church and say, oh, but I got it by faith. It doesn't work that way. It has nothing to do with theology. It has to do with God and you. And you know, you can avoid the thing and say, I can't put up with it anymore, and move. Guess what? It goes with you. It goes with you. Because that's what you are. And that's what your role is. And what is it that you overcome? You overcome the forces that are trying to keep you, the world, yourself, everything, is trying to keep you from getting into that relationship with God to where you can inherit the things that God has for you. That's what you have to overcome. Unbelief, your lust, your desire to nest, to live your own life, your career, money, all these things are just, they don't mean a hill of beans. There'll be a day when you look back on this earth and you'll say, what a tempest in a teapot. Silly nothing, and here I was all caught up in it like it had some eternal significance. It's just that our whole life is just a tempest in a teapot. But it's an extremely important teapot because we can't see and we don't know and we have to bet on God. And in that arena, we have our one opportunity to show whether or not we believe in God. The just always live by faith. Always. And that's what you overcome. That's why you overcome by faith. You overcome by faith, not by hoisting yourself up and quitting biting your fingernails. That's not how you overcome. You overcome by faith as God pulls you out from what you want and shows you another way in which you die. You've got to believe. You've got to believe that somewhere you'll get it back. He keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Doesn't say he was destroy it and doesn't care. He keeps it. Be easier someday, Emily. Be easier someday. We'll be able to see everything and say, man, what a stupid. Why didn't I believe what it said? Shall we stand?